This is Chapel for November 30th, 1962. The Student Coordinating Council is presenting our program with Bill Willis speaking.
Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." Gracious God, Almighty Father, we stand in thy presence humbly, acknowledging thee as the giver of all meaning to existence, even to life itself. We stand in thy presence saying, we see ourselves living, but we really don't know what it's all about. Rather than trust the judgment of our own fabrication, we ask that thou wilt permit us to receive the gift of our true being from thee. Prevent us, by whatever means is possible, from building our own selves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Have furnished me with a great blessing and privilege, for they have helped me to understand something that I maybe hadn't understood before. But some read the fruits of contemporary theologians and in turn create an atmosphere among the hearer whom they're conversing with that their conversation, that their knowing far exceeds and transcends their knowledge of the cross than the victim itself or himself. Some of these people are irreverent and impious when it comes to the reading of the scripture because they believe themselves to be far above the characterizations within its pages. So please be patient this morning, if you can, while we read from the scripture, because there are some of us who still find spiritual food on the milk diet of the Bible and then rush out and exclaim to each other what true worship really is and forget, of course, that you too are a creature. There's only one thing, I suppose, that is really important to me right at this point in my development at this seminary, and that is that most of the characters within the pages of this book were written by someone else. I wonder, as I stand here today, whether 50, 75, or 100 years from now, someone would have thought enough of me to sit down and write a theological biography of Frank Faust because of his devotion to God. One such character we're reading about right now. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, that's mythological, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, Again, his disciples were within. And this time, Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said something very interesting. Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, whom he had not seen since the crucifixion, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet they believe. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What was that? Through his name. And so it is.
The Gospel of John is the most introspective and creative of the four Gospels. And the passage which provides us with this morning's text reflects directly that character. This, though, is a literary style that keeps the preacher at a distance. He can't get in close. He can't handle with naked homiletical hands the truth of this passage. He cannot seriously claim to tell his listeners exactly what John meant. He can, however, ask them to focus their attention on certain elements in the passage which seem to be almost universal to Christian experience as regards doubt and its obstruction to faith. And this latter is my intention. We perhaps have been too hard on Thomas for his refusal to believe without unmistakable evidence, and what has been considered his sinful nature was more than likely his human nature. It is true, is it not, that most of us, for the most crucial decisions of our lives, require fairly convincing and conclusive evidence. In fact, we normally think of one who doesn't, not as faithful, but as naive. After Thomas' Missouri demand had been met, Jesus informed him that there were some who would be fortunate, blessed, because they would not need such evidence. But as a matter of fact, most of us are not that blessed. For as a rule, men come from unfaith to faith through the traumas of reaching out and touching the suffering of God. I think we can begin by taking note of the fact that Thomas met with no condemnation from Jesus for his doubt. Doubting is not wrong. It is not sinful if it is a part of a quest for faith. Doubting only becomes demonic and wholly unredemptive when it is doubting for doubting's sake. And it's fairly obvious that Thomas wasn't enjoying any sophomorish pastime of doubt. Thomas meant business. He wanted to be satisfied. He wanted an answer. And the most refreshing thing, I think, of his experience was that he was face to face with one who let him know that he didn't want him to doubt. It is tragic, I think, if it becomes stylish for men to think of God as one who wants people to doubt in order to keep them in attention and suspension. But Thomas did not find that kind of God. This is so, I think, because doubt changes the quality of human life. I was riding not so long ago in my car down the highway with a group of my fellow students. And I am not given always to noticing the signs or the directions. And in fact, sometimes I am given to missing them and getting on the wrong roads. And if it were not for the directional wisdom of my wife, I think I would probably be near Dr. Castro's domain by now. But on this particular occasion, I noticed that the conversation was in an atmosphere of freedom, and there was an easy and openness and freedom of expression until someone posed the question, are we on the right road? And after a few moments, I answered rather hesitantly, yes. But I noticed that my answer wasn't very convincing. And the conversation ceased, and a stagnation came into the freedom of expression. And life in that car was set on edge. And one thing I realized, that I would not want to live my life in that kind of anxiety. For a few miles we rode in this stringent quietness when we came to a sign that said we were on the right road. And I noticed that the conversation resumed and that the freedom of atmosphere was back in to that fellowship. Doubt does change the quality of a man's existence if it's continued for its own sake. In the second place, I think we can observe that when God comes, he rarely comes in accordance to the doubter, in accordance with his preconceived notions about his coming. God comes in unexpected places at unexpected times and reveals himself through unexpected media. He may well come to an upper room. And in a place where men have met in the concerted effort to deal with the problem of his absence, he might make his presence really and memorably known. And what is interesting, I think most interesting, is that the barriers that block the entry of others do not block his entry. He came here in such a way that the door did not need to be open. When will men ever learn that loud noises and closed doors, alcohol and deliberate catatonia cannot keep this one out? Moreover, when he comes, he pronounces a strange peace. Did you notice in Thomas's encounter that after he makes himself present, he says, peace be unto you? This, of course, cannot be a tranquility. It cannot be a relaxed rocking chair tranquility. How in the name of common sense does one walk across the surface of water or through a closed door and then say, peace be unto you? How can he expect a man to be at peace after just witnessing such an event if that peace is meant to be tranquility? But this is not that kind of peace. This is a peace in which men realize, become assured, that they are not left to their own finite powers. The 3rd Marine Division took 4 months to take Iwo Jima, and I'm told that it was the most bloody and grueling, agonizing battle of the Pacific. The day before the division landed, they were told by their officers that due to limited availability, they would have no air support and no sea support. and they landed, having been told that they were left all the more to their own self-dependence. And after landing, they fought two hard days of bitter fighting on that beach. And at the last minute, plans were changed. The ships came, and the bombers came. And I'm told that when the first shells flew over the heads of that division, and when the first wave of bombers came, there was a peace that went over that division like they had never known before. The war was still on. Bullets were still flying, and men were still dying. But they realized they were not left to themselves. This is that kind of peace. It's a peace of a relationship, a peace amidst warfare, peace of a relationship. Any of you who've ever stood in a hospital and held the hand of a man who thrust it from beneath an oxygen tent, a man who is dying, knows that that hand clasp can have no real effect on a malfunctioning heart, but something about that hand clasp is symbolic of a relationship, and it brings a peace even in the face of death. Finally, I think we can observe that God does not command men to believe until they can believe. He does not ask for faith until there has been a basis for that faith. God does not dogmatically command faith without first presenting a basis for that faith. And the basis for your faith and for mine and for the faith of those to whom we preach is the same as it was for Thomas. The faithing face-to-faceness of one who was dead but is now alive. We needn't feel guilty about needing more evidence to satisfy our doubts about God, but we ought to feel guilty if we look in the wrong places, or if we look only in those places of our own choosing, or if we do not have the courage to face the evidence when we know it's there. Thomas overcame his doubts because he had the willingness to face the horrible evidence for which he asked, and because he came to the conclusion that his faith must be based on the Lord of the resurrection, who bore the marks of both suffering and victory. Let us pray. Almighty God, help thou our unbelief, and strip our faith from those idolatrous objects to which it is sometimes given, to tradition, and to program, and institutionalism, and rest it in thee, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we